Let's pray. Father, that is our song and our prayer, that everything we do would bring you glory and honor. For Lord, we can be caught up into a lot of different things, but we want to be doing everlasting things. We want to be glorying and honoring you. We want to be doing those things that bring you pleasure, Lord. So help us. And this morning, as we worship you, may our hearts just go out to you, our Lord and our God. May you be pleased with what you see here this morning. And may we bless you with the study of your word, Lord. And so we pray for this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. First of all, I want to thank the worship team. Half of them, well, not quite half of them are missing, but they're still hanging in there, doing a good job. Those drums were heavy there, Mike. You're trying to sound like three or four musicians, but that was you did good. It's good to have a live worship team. We've done that, you know, sing-along thing with the CD and all that. We're not above it. But anyway, we're in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 22, and then we'll go through 3, verse 13. Jesus has abolished the wall of separation, that middle wall that was in the temple between the Jew and the Gentile. He abolished that wall at the same time that he rent the veil. When he was on the cross, we're told that there was a great earthquake. And I believe that that wall separating the court of the women from the Gentiles was torn down at the same time that veil was torn, which was torn from top to bottom. And God abolished everything separating Jew and Gentile. And he reconciled the circumcision with the uncircumcised to himself, that there should be no enmity between his body or what we would say in the church today. Now, remarriages and adoptions, they can be a difficult time for families and for the children involved. Josh and Tara, they're going through a time of adjustment. They just got back from the Ukraine, having adopted two children, excuse me. And their life has changed. Their lifestyle has changed. There's egos of the children that are involved. There's jealousies that jump to the surface. And we can long, we can ache for peace just between our family members. But unlike our Lord, we have not suffered. We have not suffered the death of a cross to reconcile anyone to another person or to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. Only Jesus could do that. And you know, when we experience strife, when there's no peace within a family, when there's disagreements between siblings, or even between parents and children, in a small way, we get to identify with Jesus. When his family, the church, believing Jews and Gentiles, when they argue or spat over different issues, we get a little bit of an idea of what our Lord went through. The trouble with enmity is the person that is separated, the one is at odds with someone, is usually lifted up in pride. And we don't see pride in our own selves because pride blinds. And so it's a good friend, or it's the Holy Spirit, that must expose pride in our own lives. And he's faithful to do that. And if you have a faithful friend, he might come up and say to you, hey, I think you're kind of being a little prideful here. That's a faithful friend. That is a faithful friend. Anytime we begin to think my way is the right way, and with no other considerations, it might be a time to do a heart check. Struggling with my voice here this morning. Chuck Smith has a little axiom that I really like. And he says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break. You know, that's good. You know, we need to bend a little every now and again. We are the body of Christ. Whatever denomination or non-denomination that you might consider yourselves. And we all should make it a priority to major in the majors. Keep the important things the important things. Many times, non-critical issues slip in and they cause division, and we should try, as Chuck says, and be flexible. There is a real danger in majoring in the minors. In fact, Jesus says, if you cause a little one to stumble, a new believer or perhaps a young person, if you cause him to stumble and fall, it is better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. Shows you a little bit the priority, the love that our Lord has for a young Christian. But he's saying, you're better off dead than to do that. So, Jesus, through his great love, he suffered and died to reconcile us to himself, to the Father, but to reconcile us to one another. Our Lord never wanted schisms within his body, within his church. So we have to be very careful not to be divisive. Gil Irwin spoke at Calvary Chapel Modesto when Lori and I were back there a couple weeks ago in California there. And if he's able to, we're going to try to get him here in June. And I want him to repeat the teaching that he did there. It was a great teaching, and it was on forgiveness. And I'm visiting with a lady that I knew after the service, and this lady tends to be negative, and she didn't let me down. She was right there. And all she seemed to be able to do was talk about this person doing this, or that person is not walking with the Lord like they should, you know. And I had to say something. Never been one to hold the tongue back. And I said, did you just hear the sermon that I heard? Where were you, lady? You know. And after leaving that lady, I said to Lori, I don't think that woman could have a conversation if she's not talking about someone. So if you have a tendency, just a tendency, I know nobody here does, but even if you have a tendency to be critical of others, that's not discernment. That's an offense. So if you got that, just repent and move on. Anyway, Jesus came and he preached peace to those that are far off, which are Gentiles, and to those who are near, which was the Jews. And if Jesus came to reconcile Jew and Gentile, Christian denominations should focus upon what we have common in our Lord Jesus, or what we have common in faith. So let's jump into Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul gives us a response to the work of Jesus and his work of reconciliation. We are no longer strangers to other believers. It's great that we have several visitors here, and it's great that the first thing that we can do is bond together in the Lord Jesus. You know, being in Calvary Chapel, that kind of breaks down some barriers, too. I mean, if you're visiting with somebody from another Calvary Chapel, you kind of know what to expect and that sort of thing. But it's great that our Lord Jesus breaks down the barriers that separate us. And I think one of the reasons that Calvary Chapels do well in California is Christianity is not the norm out there. It really isn't. And when you meet or have fellowship with a fellow Christian, you bond together. The important things stay the important things, and you don't get caught up in the things that are trivial. The basic Christian beliefs, they become essential when you're kind of separated in a society where there aren't a lot of Christians. It's like one Christian missionary meeting another Christian missionary. The oneness in Christ tears down the walls of separation. Talking to several missionaries, and one of the things that really bothers them is when they come back to the United States, they see all this division, all these schisms within the body of Christ. And they say, when I'm in Africa or wherever they're at, they say, I am blessed just to meet another Christian, much less, you know, find something to disagree with them. But it's good that we come together. Jesus died that we can have this oneness, this closeness, and, of course, being reconciled to the Father. And there's a phenomenon known as persecution causing church growth. You would think that persecution would cause people to stay away from church, but it actually has the opposite effect. And when we're persecuted, the church grows. And because the basic things of God then become important. You don't get caught up into trivial matters. No one seems to care when you're persecuted if somebody is sitting in your seat when you come to church. You know, that's not a big deal. Or if their pews are not padded properly. And now we have these lovely gray simulated leather church chairs. All right, they're vinyl. But anyway, they are comfortable, aren't they? Yes, they are. Anyway, lost my place on that one. Jesus' plan for his church, for you and I, is to be one. That's what he wants. He wants us to be one in fellowship with one another. The holy temple, be a holy temple built up in him, and of course, him being that chief cornerstone. We Christians are the habitation, the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Now, let that just soak in for a moment. God, by his Spirit, indwells us. Now, we have this beautiful metal building here with all our pre-mentioned beautiful gray chairs. We have a freshly graveled parking lot. Not bad, huh? But it serves us well. It serves us well. I'm not complaining. We got the air on this morning. We're cool. This building serves us well. But this building is not what God inhabits. It's you and I. You and I are the church, the temple of God. And so our thoughts and our priorities are to be about, is this a place where God wants to dwell? For us Christian Gentiles to be joined together with the Jewish believers in Paul's day was sort of an amazing thing, because a Jew and a Gentile had no interaction whatsoever. And Paul says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he continues with this thought in chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold grace of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Paul, right off the bat, he speaks of being a prisoner. And he writes this epistle from a Roman prison. And note the wording here. Paul is not a prisoner of Rome. Paul is not a prisoner necessarily of proclaiming the gospel. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul is right where God wants him, and he's a prisoner. He is chained to a different Roman soldier every 4 hours. That's the way they did that. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for 4 hours? Hey, buddy, have I told you about Jesus? No, don't go away. It's good news. He couldn't go away. Verse 2, Paul speaks of this stewardship or dispensation of grace, his responsibility to make known the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And that was quite a battle with Paul, because when you read Paul and study Paul, he always wanted to go to his fellow brethren, the Jew, because he thought if he ever had the chance, he could make the gospel known to them. They would understand, because he too is a Jew. He is a Pharisee. And Paul had to understand that he was called to the Gentiles. And it was a big bridge for Paul to cross in his own life. But drop down to verse 8. Paul says, to me. Yes, me. And Paul's thinking about perhaps when he persecuted the church. To me, who is the least of all saints, this grace was given. Whatever you're called to by God's grace, function in it. Function in that calling. By the grace of God, we are allowed to function as, and you fill in the blank for your own life. Perhaps God allows you to teach a children's class that's going on right now. Or maybe work with the youth. Or maybe God allows you to be a doorkeeper to greet people that come in here. But you know, God allowed me, even me, be a pastor. Such grace. I never get over that. Never. I can be back there enjoying worship, and I love to sing our songs of worship. But then it dawns on me, I've got to get up and come up here and speak to you people, and hopefully have a cognizant thought. And it gets overwhelming. And so I really honestly say, to me, God allows me to be a pastor. Such grace. It overwhelms me at times. But by revelation, Paul talks about a mystery is made known to him. Paul, his mission is to the Gentiles. In past time, God, by his Holy Spirit, has revealed the same mystery to apostles and prophets. And in verse 6, the mystery is that Gentiles are heirs. Heirs with the Jews, who are the believing Jew, who are partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel. For us Gentiles, the receiving of grace, we think in our day, well, yeah, what's the mystery about that, you know? But in the first century, Gentiles were known for what? Sinful behavior. They were known as being separated from God because of their behavior. And Gentiles who were far away from God are anything to do with righteous behavior. Well, they've been brought near to God through Jesus. And this is the mystery that Paul speaks about. This is the mystery that Paul is to proclaim. And if we think about it, it's still a mystery today. Have you ever tried to explain to perhaps a colleague how to accept Jesus by faith? Yeah. Doesn't they have a lot of questions usually? How he died for your sins and that God dwells in you? Explain that to someone. You know, we live in a highly technical world, and for many people, that can be a mystery. It's not such a mystery if you were raised in the church. You know, I was raised in a church and, you know, always believed in the Lord. Even in my backslidden days, I still knew Jesus was Jesus and that kind of thing. But if you weren't raised in a church, this can be a mystery. The Greeks, we're told, seek knowledge. Kind of like our techies of today who live a lot of life in front of a monitor. Not only is it a mystery, but the gospel can even appear foolish to them. When Lori and I were out in California, we have good friends that we used to live next to who had an almond ranch next door. And when we were there, we visited with them. And Sam, he's not a Christian, happens to be a heart specialist, a doctor, but his wife is a great Christian lady. And when we're there, she gets me off to the side and she says, "Please pray for Sam. He's softening, but he's still not a believer." And I've had many conversations with Sam about God. And Sam, he's a good guy, if you could call a guy good that's apart from the Lord. But he looks upon us Christians, I think, sort of in a familiar way with a lot of non-believers. And he says, "Well, it's good that you have a hope, have something to believe in, something that'll get you through life." And you know, to Sam, the gospel is still a mystery. He thinks the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply a do-good organization. And Sam's not alone. There's a lot of non-believers with that same attitude. Verse 9, the fellowship of Christian believers, the church, has been hidden in God through the ages. The church, the fellowship of saints, is a creation of and by God, by Jesus. And I don't always look upon my Lord Jesus as creating an organization. I don't look upon him as necessarily a founder, but he founded the church. Verse 10, our Lord Jesus has great plans for his church. He created the church with the intent for us to know and spread the good news that God loves mankind. That's our sole mission. Really, it is. It's also a mystery, the church is, and salvation is, to powers and principalities in heavenly places. The wisdom of God exhibited in the church, well, we've got spectators, students, if you will, and these students are angelic beings, and they watch carefully what goes on with mankind, those that have authority in the heavenly realm. I'm sure it's a mystery to angels how Jesus dotes and loves his church. I'm sure that amazes them. Jesus in the New Testament often refers to his church as his bride. As his bride. And that's a beautiful term of endearment. A couple chapters later here in Ephesians, we're instructed, husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church, the bride of Christ, was created as a foundation for charitable works and to bring our founder, Jesus Christ, glory. That's why the church exists. Jesus gave his life for his body, for his church, for believers. Therefore, the church's foundation is based upon the single greatest sacrificial act of all time, and that was Jesus dying on the cross. That's what we're based upon. And that happened 2,000 years ago, and Christ hasn't been idle since then. His church has flourished and went through 20 centuries of growth. Still alive, still functioning. The church will accomplish Jesus' divine purposes. We will. No movement and no denomination has inside privileges. Sometimes we look upon ourselves in the Calvary Chapel movement of having special favor of God because we're not a denomination, we're a movement, and so therefore God moves in us. Well, we're most pleasing to our Lord and our Founder when we function in harmony within his plan. And when we live in harmony with other believers, Jew and Gentile, we please our Lord God. But Paul, he's presented us a view of the heavenly perspective, and he's declared and he's made known the glory of the church to the powers and principalities, or to angels. And here's what he's made known to us: the manifold wisdom of God in the workings towards his church and Jesus' great love for his church. And all of heaven is in awe of that. I would even venture to say much of heaven is mystified by God's love for his church and for humankind. Today, Jesus sits at the Father's right hand. He's not idle to make intercession for who? His church, his body, us believers. And Paul has a word of exhortation to the readers of this epistle and to the Ephesians. And he says, don't fret, don't lose heart at my tribulation, which is for you, which is for your glory. There's something glorious. There's something special. We're honored if we're allowed to suffer for our Lord. That's an honor. The disciples, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they thank God that they were counted worthy to suffer. Do some of your associates ridicule you for being a Christian? Do they shun you because you believe in Jesus? Rejoice. That's a good thing. And Paul, he counts his suffering as just a kind of a side issue. It's not even a main point with him. And Paul began this chapter with, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." In Paul's life, if you study his life, it was marked by suffering. He never ran and hid from suffering. He rejoiced because he was counted worthy to suffer. Makes me think, what would Paul think about today's church? What would he think about, say, the prosperity doctrine that runs through the church? I think Paul would go, "What?" Paul counted it an honor. He counted it his glory to suffer tribulation. And when we read passages like this, I feel like a lightweight. I feel like, man, get a grip, Don. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. The great mystery, though, is how much God loves us, and that he chooses to dwell in us and fellowship with us. Let me get you to stand, please. Let's pray. Father God, first of all, I thank you for making known to us the mystery of your great love towards us in your word. And Lord, you have not hidden yourself from us. You have chose to reveal to us, Lord, how much you love us, how much you care for us, and all that you have for us. So Lord, this day, may we just turn a page in our lives and just begin a walk with you that is one of appreciation and love towards you, Father. Thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for loving your church, for even calling us your bride. Thank you, Lord God, for your great provision. And Lord, this day, this week, may we just flourish in you, flourish in that great love that you have towards us. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, may they come to know you. May they settle that issue and walk with you all the days of their life. We pray for this. We ask this, Lord, in your name, Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.